We're reading Isaiah 5, which is on page 484. Isaiah 5, starting at the top of the page. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without any occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine, a homer of seed only an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Their men of rank will die of hunger, and their masses will be parched with thirst. Therefore the grave enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limit. Into it will descend their nobles and masses, with all their brawlers and revelers. So mankind will be brought low, and man humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice. And the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. Then sheep will graze as in their own pasture. Lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so that we may see it. Let it approach and let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up the straw and as dry grass sinks down into the flames, so their roots will decay, and their flowers blow away like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist. Not a sandal thong is broken. Their arrows are sharp. All their bows are strong. Their horses' hooves seem like flint. Their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Their roar is like that of the lion. They roar like young lions. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. In that day, they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, he will see darkness and distress. Even the light will be darkened by the clouds.
Please do sit down and let me add my warm welcome to Mike's. If you could take up your Bibles, please, and turn back to Isaiah 5, that would be really helpful. Sometimes our walk with the Lord is often plagued by two types of wrong thinking. The first is that we can be overly comfortable about lingering sin. It's been around for years, it's not scandalous, hardly anyone knows about it, and so it seems to us it can be put off for another day. The second is that we can feel a sense of guilt about past sin, even though we've done everything we can to turn from it, we've confessed it, we've taken it to the Lord, and yet it seems to us there is some sort of cloud hanging over us, spoiling our relationship with our Father. Isaiah 5 has much to say about both issues. Now, let's not spend too long looking at the structure of today's passage, but if we look at it briefly, it will act as a map for our time together. Chapter 5 is highly artistic and carefully crafted. Verses 1 to 7 are a song about a fruitless vineyard, and verses 8 to the end spell out the details of the song. And the way that 8 to the end does that is like this. There are a whole series of woes and therefores. So, for example, if you look at the beginning of verse 8 begins with the word woe. Every time you see the word woe, it refers to a specific sin of God's people. Take a look at verse 13. Verse 13 begins with the word therefore. Every time you see a therefore, that describes God's judgment on his people for that sin. Now, the main thing I want to stress right at the beginning is that even though the subject matter is quite dark, it is not the careless hellfire and brimstone of an angry ranting preacher, but rather the song of a desperate prophet trying to win his people back and warning them what will happen if they stubbornly refuse. Chapter 5 is Last Chance Saloon. God's people failed to listen to everything else, so Isaiah now tries singing to them. It's a novel approach, I think you'll agree. Maybe that will penetrate the hearts which had turned to stone. Why don't we pray that it would also penetrate our hearts? Heavenly Father, we pray that our hearts would be soft and receptive to your message this afternoon, and that we would long to walk more closely with you. In your name, amen. Well, right at the very start, we encounter a surprise, for it turns out we've been gathered here this afternoon for a most unusual purpose. I wonder if you spotted that as the passage was read out. Isaiah sings to us a song. He tells us that in verse 1, and in the song, the Lord wants us to judge. Take a look at verse 3. He says in verse 3, "Now you dwellers in Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, judge." It's a command. He wants us to do that. Often as Christians, we're told not to judge, but here we're specifically told to judge. And of all the things we're told to judge, the Lord wants us to judge him. He wants us to judge between him and his vineyard. The Lord has such confidence in us that we will come to the right conclusion, even though we may have more in common with the wayward Israelite than with him. Nevertheless, we're asked to judge between the two and weigh this case up. It's almost as if we're in a courtroom together, and the Lord asks us to be the jury. And he's saying, I wonder what you will make of it all, people in Jerusalem, men of Judah, brackets Emmanuel Westbury. I'd like to see you weigh this case up for me. Well, the story begins in verse 1. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. And so we begin. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. What sort of hillside is this? A fertile one. Not a random hill. This one was carefully chosen. Verse 2. He dug it up, cleared it of stones, planted it with the choicest of vines, built a watchtower, cut a wine press as well. Imagine a mountain with a south-facing slope. And in the side of the mountain, he cuts out a place that he levels off, clears all the stones from it, which would take some effort. And he puts in the most nutritious soil and the very finest of vines to grow the most succulent and flavorsome grapes. And to prevent anybody from stealing this fabulous fruit, the Lord builds a watchtower. And to make sure that the grapes turn into something which would outclass Chateau Neuf de Pape any day of the week, he gave them a wine press as well. So confident is he in his work that he says in verse 4, what more could be done for it? And the answer, of course, is nothing. This is the best vineyard in the world. It's got the most fertile hill, the best soil, the best vines, complete with watchtower and wine press. It's got it all. Surely it will yield the best grapes and the very finest vintage wine. And the Lord is looking for something back. See that in verse 2? He is the Lord who looks for a crop of good grapes. He wants something. But what does it yield, verse 2? Only bad grapes. Only bad fruit. Not a single good grape. Literally, in the original, it reads stink fruit. If you squash these grapes, you might get something close to vinegar, but you wouldn't get anything you'd want to stick in a wine glass and press to your lips. It would be horrible. And so astonished is the Lord, he asks at the end of verse 4, why? Why? I don't get it. Why did it yield only bad? It doesn't make any sense. There is such a shock of getting bad fruit from a good vineyard. Imagine you go shopping to Waitrose with your bag for life, and you come back with rotten, smelly vegetables. You know the way that vegetables, somehow, when they go rotten, they ooze that brown, gooey liquid if you leave them for long. We never get that in our house. But I've heard that that's what happens. But the shock, Waitrose? Surely not. Well, that's the kind of shock here. Not from this vineyard. Other vineyards, maybe not from this one. Well, what went wrong? What went wrong? Of course, the whole vineyard thing is just an image. It's not a literal vineyard we're talking about, and it's not literal grapes. Thankfully, verse 7 explains the whole thing for us. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. The vineyard stands for the Lord's people, Judah and Israel being used almost interchangeably there. And the grapes, well, they sort of stand for the good works that God's people were supposed to walk in, like the kind of moral fruit of their lives. I suppose a rough New Testament equivalent might be the fruit of the Spirit. It's the character of God's people. In fact, in verse 7, it's put in a particularly poetic way. Back in Bible college, I have a vague memory of having to learn this passage by heart for one of the exams, I think. And actually, it turns out to be quite easy to remember because the language all rhymes. The words for justice and bloodshed rhyme with each other, and so do righteousness and distress. So I think in the original, it goes something like this. He looked for Mishpat, but found Mishpah. He looked for Sadaka, but found Sa'aka. Don't be impressed, hardly any Hebrew I know, but that might be the extent of it. But it does create a very strong image in the mind. Isaiah's genius, he makes the whole thing rhyme, the shock of it all. I suppose a poor English equivalent might be, he looked for right, but saw a riot. He looked for decency, but saw depravity. The exact opposite of what he looks for is what he finds. How can it be? The Lord looks for justice and righteousness, but he sees anything but. And so what we'll see today is not Judah's righteousness. All you're going to get from them is stink fruit, I'm afraid, but we will see the Lord's. Look at verse 16. This is really interesting. If you glance over to verse 16, notice the way that verse 16 almost exactly parallels verse 7. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by what? His justice. And the holy God will show himself holy by what? His righteousness. See, we're still talking about justice and righteousness, but no longer is it Israel's. The Lord's justice and righteousness will be shown today. And so I think if we had to sum this whole passage up in a single sentence, I think it's something like this. The Lord demonstrates his justice as he deals with his unjust people. That's the main thrust of chapter 5. The Lord demonstrates his justice as he deals with his unjust people. And we are members of the jury weighing this case up. Now, sorry about this, but to do the case justice, we must just get a taste of this nasty stink fruit in our mouth, just to see what it's like. And we do that by examining the woes in verses 8 to the end. There are six of them. We're just going to go through them at light speed to get a taste of the stuff. This is mainly aimed at the people of Judah, so don't feel too beaten up by this. However, having said that, they are our ancestors, so maybe there is some application for us as well. Woe number one comes in verse 8. Woe to you who had house to house, joined field to field till no space is left, and you live alone in the land. Meet the materialist. All they live for in their life is money. No house is ever big enough, no garden is long enough, until such time as they need a pair of binoculars to see their neighbours. They're so far away. An Englishman's home may be his castle, but surely the Christian's shouldn't be, should it? Does our house have an open door to others? Or are we about stockpiling comfort and luxury for ourselves? Woe number two, verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night until they are inflamed with wine. They've harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine. We move from the materialist to the drunk reveler. Here is your stereotypical party animal. They love alcohol so much, it's the very first thing they start the day with. By nighttime, they're only just warming up, and then the party really begins. Out comes the harps and the tambourines and, of course, more wine. And by the wee hours, they are blind drunk. Now, what's so bad about that? What's wrong with that? I remember just after school, I had a really good friend, actually, who was in his 20s, and sadly, he turned to the bottle. And one night, I have a clear memory of hearing the story about this, he got into this thing called car bouncing. Car bouncing is when, he went out with a few of his friends, and they drank lots and lots of tins of beer and then a giant bottle of tequila. And they found a side street in Bristol where the cars are parked particularly closely together, you know, like bumper to bumper as they can be in the side streets. And anyway, the bottle of tequila told him to climb on the roof of one of the cars, which he did. And then it told him to bounce to the roof of the next car down the street, which he did. And his friends thought this was marvelous fun. So they all climbed up onto the roof of the car and started bouncing their way down the street from roof to roof to roof. Oh, dear. Did about £100,000 worth of damage in 5 minutes. Car alarms went off. Angry owners came out. He was in big trouble. Next morning, when he sobered up, he faced a whopping repair bill. had to phone Father to ask for money to pay for the repairs. And he realized that a moment of madness had basically bankrupted him. Now, for the Christian, a battle with alcohol can be quite hard to open up and talk about. It's not something we do very often. And therefore, a brother or sister caught in this area can become quite skilled at hiding it, which is why we need to be particularly careful about judging them, because that will just make it harder, won't it? That would not be a very kind thing to do. But a surprising number of church folk in the world, might need a tipple after work to face the rest of the evening. The Christmas party might be a real battleground. What's the harm in a few drinks? Well, in a few drinks, maybe nothing. I mean, we are, after all, talking about a vineyard. But here's the thing. One of the most underrated fruits of the Spirit in the New Testament is self-control. You often hear sermons on the fruit of the Spirit, the love and faithfulness and so forth, but self-control somehow gets relegated to last place. And yet, the Bible tells us that within us there are these passions of volcanic strength. For some, it might be that razor-sharp tongue or the hair-trigger temper just wanting to get into a fight. For others, it might be the battle with lust on the internet or that quiet, insidious desire to make a reputation for ourselves. But the Bible tells us that these passions sort of seethe with energy, and they need to be reined in as one would rein in an unruly horse. And the fruit of self-control is therefore the fruit of self-mastery. It's self-mastery over our bodies so that we don't let those passions just fly away. Drunkenness, by contrast, is the opposite of that. It's letting go of the reins, which is why you often see a certain type of behavior at a certain type of party. It's quite often in a drunken party to see a fight breaking out or a one-night stand taking place or people swearing or doing other strange things because the tequila has taken over. Verse 11, they are inflamed with wine. It's the bottle that's calling the shots now. And so the drunk is a stranger to the Lord, verse 12. They have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. We really must speed up. Woe number 3, verse 18. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so that we may see it. This talks of the person who is so attached to their sin, it could be said that there is a rope connecting the two of them together. Wherever they are, their sin is also. Brothers and sisters, wouldn't it be terrible if our sins were so pronounced that people actually knew us by them? Oh, you're meeting up with Bob tomorrow. Oh, well, take what he says with a pinch of salt. He has a tendency to exaggerate. Wouldn't that be awful if people said that of us? Woe number 4, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good, good evil, who put darkness for light, light for darkness, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Meet muddled Molly. She's so confused. Are we those who fight for clarity in our spiritual lives? Muddled Molly has never tried to get clear on the gospel, and now she can't. We must be clear on the gospel so that we can identify what right and wrong are. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. This is woe number 5. One of the marks of drifting away from the Lord is an increasing conviction in the supremacy of our own judgment. This person sees themselves as oh so very wise, far wiser than everyone else. How many fingers do you need to count the people at this church you consider to be wiser than yourself? If it's just one hand, there might be a problem. And woe number 6, verse 22, amusingly written, the heroes at drinking wine and the champions at mixing drink refers to alcohol again. Oh, the travesty of it. The Lord did everything for his people. Look how hard he worked for his vineyard, and yet this is how they treat him in response. And Isaiah draws the whole thing to a close. He sums the case up in verse 24, somewhere in there, verse 24. He says, they've rejected the law of the Lord Almighty. And that leads to verse 25. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. I would argue the anger in verse 25 is actually a bigger problem than all of the sins that precede it. Unless this anger is shifted, no one will ever know the Lord. Something has to be done. Here's the question. How will God demonstrate his justice when there isn't any in the land? How will a just God deal with his unjust people? How will he show himself to be just and fair and right? Remember in verse 16, it said not simply that the Lord was just and righteous, but that he would show himself to be. How can he do that when there isn't any justice? Look at how closely the judgment dished out in chapter 5 mirrors the sins that have been committed. Do you remember back in verse 8, we talked about the materialists? They were, you know, living in these mansions with acres of fields all around them, these big estates. And the judgment then comes in verse 9, where the Lord says, surely the great houses will become desolate and fine mansions left without occupants. And then at the end of verse 17, lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. It's almost the Lord is saying, you know, okay, you want to live by yourself in these huge mansions with your big gardens and all that, so you can't even see your neighbors. Okay, then, we're going to take this to the nth extreme, that the mansions will become so empty that sheep will be grazing there. The punishment fits the crime. God is fair. Do you remember in verse 12, we talked about the drunk, you know, car bouncing their way down the street, as it were? And, you know, they got so drunk they didn't even know the Lord. Look at the judgment in verse 13, end of verse 13. Their masses will be parched with thirst. They're drowning in drink, so the judgment is they're parched with thirst. The punishment fits the crime. God is fair. Do you remember verse 18, that guy, he was so connected to his sin, it was like there was a rope connecting the two? That led him to go and mock God in verse 19. He says, let God hurry. Let God hurry. Let him hasten his work. I think what verse 19 means is, you say that the Lord is a God of judgment? Bring it on then. Bring it on. Come on, let's see it. I'm not going to wait around for this. Bring it on. Speed up. Go on, hurry up. What happens to him? Well, there is a grand judgment in verses 26 to the end. It's not on an individual level anymore. This is at a national level. Israel is about to be attacked by another nation. We won't read it all. Verse 26 says, he lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the end of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Let me just give you a little bit of context to make sense of this. Isaiah is describing a period, we think, around about 740 BC. In the far north of the known world, there was a supernation called Assyria, which became the most powerful force in the world. And in 722, they attacked and devastated the northern top half of Israel, obliterating 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. Hence the phrase, the lost tribes of Israel, if you've heard that. But this is the most important bit. Look at how the Assyrians come in verse 26. Swiftly and speedily. Remember the mocker? What was the mocker saying? Come on, hurry up, hurry up. And the judgment comes swiftly and speedily. The punishment fits the crime. God is fair. And in your small groups, you can explore other examples in the passage of that happening. So the Lord has demonstrated his justice as he deals with his unjust people. There is no justice in the land, granted, but the Lord has demonstrated his justice nonetheless. Members of the jury, how are you feeling about judging all this? Personally, in my own mind, I am crystal clear that Judah are guilty. I don't think there's any doubt about that at all. I'm also clear that the Lord has acted rightly in the way that he's dealt with them and therefore has demonstrated his justice. If I'm being honest, I'm feeling a little bit uncomfortable about standing up front because some of their sins are my sins. The sins which beset Israel still lurk in my heart as well. They may not be so manifest, perhaps. I have the Holy Spirit helping me, as you do, and they did not. But the seeds of the sin are still there. So I have to ask the question, am I a member of the jury, or am I in the dock? I mean, you've got to ask the question, haven't you? Well, let's fast forward to the modern day and think about how this passage helps us in our walk with the Lord as New Testament believers. Do you remember, right at the very beginning, those two issues to do with thinking about sin and our walk with the Lord that I mentioned? Complacency about sin on the one hand, and yet, strangely, a cloud of guilt about it on the other. I wonder if understanding the Lord's justice aright might really help our hearts on those two issues. Let's deal with the first one first. Lingering sin is kind of like it's inhabited our hearts and made its home there. It's like it's moved in, it's put its feet up, you know, it's put the kettle on. And it's in total contrast to the way that we first became Christians. Do you remember when you first became a Christian? Remember how you repented? Certain sins sort of stopped overnight, did they not? But there are other acts of disobedience that we've not yet sent packing. Those lingering, festering acts of disobedience, which we've now become accustomed to. We make all sorts of excuses for them. It's just the way I am. We postpone dealing with them. It's on my to-do list, I promise, but I've been so busy recently. Lurking in the background may be a misunderstanding of God's justice. If our understanding of the Lord's holiness and justice are weak, then we will play down the need to be like him. God doesn't mind, we'll say. It's his business to forgive, is it not? And we'll forget that he is the Lord, verse 2, who comes looking for good fruit. In chapter 5, the lifestyle of the people really upset the Lord. Isaiah was singing, but he was singing a lament, not a nursery rhyme. The Lord cares. He cares about the way we live. He is the God of justice and righteousness, and he comes looking for justice and righteousness in his people, and he will not tolerate stink fruit as a substitute. And because he is the Lord of justice, all sin not handed over to the Lord Jesus must be justly punished. And if we will allow our hearts to be disturbed in that way, there is at least some hope that we can shift that festering sin which may still lurk there. Secondly, and much more encouragingly, there is curious comfort in Isaiah 5. The cross of Christ is where the faithful, true vine of Israel, Jesus Christ, was punished for all sin. The Lord's justice was completely and totally poured out as he judged his son. All of God's anger, for example, the anger in verse 25, was appeased as it was transferred onto his son. The reason why Jesus was so terrified at the prospect is because he had to face it all. And so, if there is a sense of a cloud somehow over our relationship with the Lord, let's go to the cross together. If we constantly feel like we've blown it or we're not doing enough, let's go to the cross together. Because the point is, there is no way that the Lord would ever allow a partial payment for sin on the cross. there's no way that his justice would allow a partial appeasement of his anger on the cross. His justice is so strong, and we've seen that in chapter 5, he could never allow that to happen. And so, therefore, his righteous anger must have been totally, totally finished as Jesus soaked it all up. And for us, this is the most wonderful news because it means that it's done. It's completely over. It has to be over. There cannot even be a little speck of judgment left. God's justice is far too strong to have allowed that to happen. And so, although the justice of the Lord may be a terrifying prospect for the person who casually dabbles with sin, for the true believer, repentant, it is wonderfully comforting. There cannot even be a speck of judgment left for us to face. The Lord's justice would not allow that to happen. We are free. It's finished. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for what we've seen of your character today, and thank you that your character does not change. And we come to you, therefore, Lord, particularly thinking of the Lord's Supper yet to come, as those who cling to the cross for our salvation. And we know that because of the work that Jesus did there, that we are free and wonderfully spared to walk before you as your children, guiltless. Thank you for this, Lord, and we pray for our times later on in the small groups that we would enjoy this great privilege further. In your name, amen.
Thank you very much, Carl. Let's take a moment to be quiet and reflect on what the Lord is saying to each of us. I don't think we're going to have time for questions as we normally do this afternoon. If you've got a question, clarify it in your mind, write it down, perhaps go and speak to Carl over tea. But for now, let's just be quiet before the Lord. Have a look at the words of our next song.